it's possible for a country to be at war and everybody to be oblivious. We kind of are. For the last couple of decades, we've been fighting a war over in the Middle East, in Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. And unless you have family or a friend that's over there, life has just kind of gone on like normal for most of us. Things didn't change all that much. And if you turn the television on, you'll see some reports once in a while about it. And there were times that it got a little bit hotter and we paid attention. But for the most part, our lives just carried on like normal, didn't it? Maybe you have a loved one over there, and so you've been touched by this, and we appreciate your sacrifice for us on this issue. But for many of us who really didn't know anybody that was there, life just kind of carried on. But you know, it wasn't always that way here in the United States. Back in World War II, it was radically different. That war affected every single person in America, even though the battle was going on two different places and two different sides of us. Back then, they had food rationing, gas rationing, clothing rationing. During our war last couple of decades, I don't think anything's been rationed. We've just sort of had an abundance of everything. They had ration stamps in which you would buy just things like meat and sugar and milk, and you could only buy so much because it was limited. They were saving for the war effort. During that time, they had scrap metal drives. There were women who went to work in the factories, and some of you will remember the picture of Rosie the Riveter. Remember her? There were ladies that would have to work in these factories because the men were out there fighting, and it radically changed the culture and our country during those years that we were fighting that. Those were days in which individuals purchased war bonds. Instead of just spending more money, they were actually financing it back then. And maybe some of you remember those war bonds that people were encouraged to loan the government money so that we could fight that war. Today we just print money. But back then, everyone was vitally involved and aware of the fact that there was a war that was going on. The commissioner of baseball wrote to President Roosevelt, and he asked if professional baseball should shut down during that time. I mean, can you imagine any sports shutting down during this war? You know, we keep them right on going as if nothing is happening around the world. Taxes skyrocketed during those times. If you went to the movie theaters back in during the war, World War II, the introduction was not, the first newsreels were not what the next movie is going to be, but rather reports from the front. And it was actually movies about the battle and how that was going on. That's how people got the news. It wasn't possible to purchase a car for a little bit there because there weren't cars available to purchase. You see, that war radically affected all the people that were living here in the United States. You could not go through that war and be oblivious to it. They had victory gardens in which people would, in their backyard, would just raise some vegetables. Why? Just to help with the war effort. Everyone was united around this war effort. But that has not been our case recently, has it? Life for most of us in the last couple of decades since 9/11 has just sort of gone on as usual. In the spiritual realm, we have the same dynamic that takes place. We are at war. But yet, in the spiritual realm, it's possible for the average Christian to just sort of be oblivious to it. And yeah, you might be aware that some missionaries have gone out there and they're doing some battle, but it doesn't really affect us that much. It hasn't changed our lives that much. It really hasn't changed our spending. It hasn't changed, really hasn't changed anything about us. And we sort of go on like the war doesn't exist. What would happen if we as a church could go back to the days of World War II that we were consumed by the fact and affected by the fact that there is a war taking place around us? This is an idea that is found throughout the scripture, that we are at war. And I realize it's possibly not politically correct and we shouldn't talk about this. And especially with our Muslim world, they don't like us talking about going to war because it sort of harks back to the Crusades. But this is a biblical motif. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Or if you go to 1 Timothy 1:18, he talks about warring a good warfare. Or 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul writes his last words, that at least that we have recorded, in the last book that he writes, in the last chapters, the last few sentences, he summarizes his life, and he says, if I want to summarize my life, it has basically been a fight. It's been a war. So this idea of a battle or a war is just, it's just part and parcel of what the Christian life is like. Missionaries, as they go to the field, are very much aware of this because they're going to the battle front. And they are on the front lines of where the gospel maybe has not been before, for generations, if ever. And so they become very aware of the fact that there's a battle going on. But you see, in reality, that same battle that's taking place in Papua New Guinea is taking place in Greenville. But I wonder how many of us are just wandering through life, oblivious of the fact that there's a battle going on. There's a war against the soul. And in Ephesians chapter 6, the passage that we're going to look at just very briefly here, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Hang on to that idea for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3, for though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The battle we're in is not a physical one. If it was tanks and guns and bombers, it would probably be a little bit more realistic to us. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they're not fleshly. They're not something you can put your hands on, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the prince and the power of the air, that we are in a battle against a prince and the power of the air. It's an air war that we are battling. And so as we go to Ephesians chapter 6, our passage that we're just going to look at really one verse here, but the context is one that you're really familiar with, because beginning of verse 14, we have the pieces of armor that are listed about the Christian fighting the battle. And Paul gives us this vivid illustration of what the spiritual battle is like, and he says, you need to be equipped for this, you need to have the right protection for it, the right clothing for it, and you have to have the Word of God. You have to have the Word of God, which is the sword. And so he talks about this idea of us as soldiers. And we used to sing that song about, we used to have all kinds of songs about being soldiers of the cross. We don't sing those too much anymore. But the whole idea of us being in a battle and being soldiers and being equipped for battle is one that we ought to be wide awake to and not oblivious of. But as we read those, and you probably heard a lot of messages and Sunday school lessons on the pieces of armor, so you're familiar with that. We're not going to spend time to rehearse those right now. But oftentimes when we get down there to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in the end of verse 17, we stop. And we put a period there. But if you'll notice, the text doesn't have that. It's comma. And he carries right on with the same thought. How do you equip yourself to fight the battle? Praying always, at all times, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. The way we fight the battle primarily is through prayer. There's two kind of operative words there, two verbs, praying and watching. Prayer is the generic word that we would think of as you talk about intercession or going before God. Watching is the idea of being wide awake. If we were in Afghanistan in the mountains right now, and we were soldiers, we would understand that word watching a lot differently from what we understand it here. You'd be on the alert because you realize that in every mountain and around every corner, there could be a sniper, there could be the enemy. As we walked into church today, probably many of us sort of sauntered in. We weren't looking on the rooftops to see whether there were any snipers there. We didn't have to really pay too much attention. Our security and our safety was not at stake. But if you're on the battlefront, it is. And you're wide awake. And that's what Paul is saying here. Be wide awake, be watching, be alert, pay attention to what's happening around you, because we are in a battle. And the way we fight that battle begins with prayer. And so the umbrella over all of these pieces of armor, you may have them all in place, you may have them all there. You may even have a firm grip on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But if prayer is not the umbrella over it all, we're missing the power and the ability to fight the war. And so the war that we are fighting is an air war. In modern warfare, there are normally two phases of a battle plan. The one is the air war, the other is a ground war. The first thing that we've done quite frequently in recent wars is that we have sent in, first of all, the Air Force, and they do their thing. Then the ground troops come in. That started way back, actually, in World War I, where we had the balloons, remember, that they floated in. And they were sort of doing reconnaissance, and they had airships. We got a little bit more sophisticated with World War II. And then we just continued to develop. From Vietnam and the other wars that we fought, we began to enhance our capacity to wage the air war. So that finally, when we got to fighting this most recent one, these most recent battles in Iraq and Afghanistan, the first phase of the battle is to send in the Air Force, and they would do their thing for days or weeks, then the ground troops would roll in. Now keep that imagery in mind as we navigate through these thoughts here this afternoon. There's an air war and there's a ground war. If I can sort of extrapolate that imagery a little bit further, you have sent missionaries out to the fields of the world to do the ground war. They're on the ground. They're doing the work for you. But your responsibility back here in the United States is to wage the air war. Now here's the beauty of this. The air war can be fought from anywhere on planet Earth. When we first started that campaign, the first war in Iraq and the second one, we were launching B-2 bombers from Whiteman Air Force Base in Missouri. They were flying all the way across the Atlantic, dropping their bombs, turning around, flying all the way back to Whiteman Air Force Base without ever touching down. They would just refuel mid-flight. And so we were actually fighting the first phase of that battle from U.S. territory, even though it was halfway around the world. Now let that grab you just a little bit, that imagery. That's exactly what we can do with the air war, with prayer war, as we pray for missionaries that go to do the ground war. You don't have to be in Ecuador to be fighting in that battle. You can be launching from here prayers that will impact with great precision the needs of your missionaries, whether they be in Ireland or Ecuador. You can be engaged in the battle. And we need to really embrace this thing. Not all of you can go to the mission field. Not all of you are going to be doing the ground war. Not all of you are going to be engaged in the hand-to-hand combat on the mission field with the enemy. But every single one of us can be engaged in the air war. You can do that from any place on planet Earth. You can be engaged in any place on planet Earth from any place on planet Earth. It's an incredible concept that if we would embrace and if we would get behind, it could radically change what is being accomplished in missions today. I've never served in the military, but in talking with guys in the military, foot soldiers in particular, there's a bit of friendly competition between the different forces, but the reality is the foot soldier doesn't want to fight the battle without the Air Force. It's a whole lot easier if you see the enemy on the hillside to just call in the Air Force and give them the coordinates and have them bomb them than for you to go over there and try to fight that battle. And so basically what happens is, the ground troops just do mop-up operations. I was talking to a guy that was in that first Iraq war, and he said, you know, remember the B-2 bombers had come in? They had done their thing for several days or several weeks, it may have been. I can't remember. And he was in the first row of tanks that rolled into Iraq. And he says, as we were going towards Iraq through the desert, the enemy was like this. They had already surrendered before the ground troops ever showed up. And he said it was almost humorous because they'd stop and they'd talk to these guys and they'd say, we don't have time to capture you. You're going to have to wait for the guys coming behind us. Just wait. But the war was practically over for those guys. Why? Because of the air war was so powerful. Use that imagery for a little bit. What would happen if we were so faithful and so effective in our prayers here in the United States that when you send missionaries to the field, they're just finding guys with their hands up. The war's over. They surrender. And perhaps we've underestimated the power and potential of our prayers back here in North America. I love missionaries, and I put them on a pedestal, and we should. They're fabulous people. But I also want to put you on a pedestal, because if you'll stay here and be faithful in praying, you're just as much engaged in the battle as the missionary on the front lines. You can be just as effective, and perhaps even more effective than that missionary on the front line, if you will really take seriously the fact that we are in an air war, that it really is happening around us. One of the pieces of equipment that our military has is the Trident missile. It's launched from a submarine, and they can launch this missile. It has it can reach about 4,000 miles, and it has such great precision that it could land within a 6-foot radius of where they intend for it to be. So right now, if there was a submarine in the Atlantic Ocean and they wanted to hit me, they could hit me and miss you with that kind of precision. Now, that's exactly what we can do in our prayers. You can pray with that kind of precision towards Ecuador as the Mayfields go there, and you can be landing prayer bombs way down south with great precision if you'll do it. Or you can send them there and say, good luck, you're on your own. We are, those of us who remain behind, the Air Force. And we are in this air war. You know, missions, prayer has always been a major part of missions. It's just been intrinsic to what missions is. It has been the spark plug that has oftentimes started or been a catalyst for starting new movements of missions. One of the greatest missions movements in church history was by a group of people over in Germany called the Moravians, and they probably sent out more per capita than any other group in the rest of church history all put together. And the Moravians would just pack up their bags and they go, and I've traveled all over the world, and almost everywhere you go, you can find Moravian churches. Now, they've drifted into liberalism today. There are maybe a few that are evangelical, but for the most part, they've abandoned the gospel. But at one time, there were Moravians literally going all over the planet. Well, the Moravians started a prayer meeting that was a 24-hour-a-day prayer meeting, round the clock, 365 days a year, that lasted for 100 years. They would say that was the catalyst for what happened with the Moravian Church. William Carey went to India. He's considered the father of modern missions, and went to India. By his death, they estimate possibly 500,000 believers in the country of India. When he arrived, practically none, if any. And we would applaud a man like William Carey. But William Carey said, don't applaud me. He said, the reason why we saw what we saw in India, and he didn't use a phrase, as I did the ground war, but that's what he's implying, was that he had a sister who was paralyzed and bedridden. And for the whole time that he served in India, she stayed back home and prayed. He said, that's the reason. We perhaps have underappreciated our role, those of us that don't go to the front lines, that we can be engaged in a prayer war, and we can be engaged in the battle as much as people on the ground are engaged. In fact, maybe what we do, if we take it seriously in prayer, will be the deal breaker, will be the winning strategy for things that happen on the mission field. We'll talk about this in just a few moments. So going to this passage of scripture, in Ephesians chapter 6, pray and watch. But notice he ends up that verse by saying, don't only do that for all the saints, but he says, do it for me. This is the Apostle Paul, a missionary, writing to a church, and he's saying, I need your prayers. I want your prayers. One thing that Paul was not shy about was asking for prayers. You know, part of our model for doing missions is missionaries have to go around and try to find funding for their mission. And that is an obstacle. That's a challenge for many missionaries to ask, because, you know, sometimes we feel like we're beggars or that we're just coming around. And we feel a little bit shy asking for money. But one thing that we should not be, and missionaries are not shy about, is asking for prayer. So we have prayer cards and we have prayer letters and we ask for prayer. But we're really serious about this idea. That if we will have your backing, and if you'll be praying for us, It can be the thing that turns our mission on the field from success to fail, from failure to success. Things will happen on the mission field that would not otherwise happen because you back here in your Whiteman Air Force Base are launching those B-2 bombers and those prayers are going out and you're faithfully fighting the air war. But this is a difficult thing, isn't it? Why is prayer so difficult? You know, we can announce almost any kind of event and any kind of service or any kind of meeting. You announce a prayer meeting, that tends to be the least attended. Prayer is hard, isn't it? I mean, you go into your closet, no one knows you're doing it. You're just there, you're praying, and whether you did it or not, is it really even getting past the ceiling? And we struggle with this issue. Think of the guy back there in Whiteman Air Force Base that drives the forklift that lifts the bombs and puts them in the bay of the B-2 bomber. His job, that's what he does. He drives them up there, he loads them up, fixes them in place, he takes the forklift back. He goes back to his barracks, and the plane takes off. Unless he watches or talks to the pilots when they get back or watches it on television somehow, all he knows is that bomber went off and it came back empty. He doesn't know whether it accomplished anything or not. And don't we feel like that sometimes? Here we are, we're faithfully praying and we're not really sure that it's really making any difference. And we possibly don't really appreciate what is really taking place. But this is not a physical battle. It is a spiritual one. It's not a carnal one or a physical one that we can measure. And we are probably only going to hear the backstory of our prayers when we get to heaven. So prayer is really one of the places that we are called upon to exercise incredible faith. We are by faith praying, believing that that really does something somehow. And I don't know that I can explain any of this to you. All I know is that we are commanded to pray. No one sees it. No one knows it's happening. But somehow this impacts the battle. And because you folk are so missionary-minded, you've launched missionaries from your church, the major part that you have is not only putting some money in the offering plate, but even more important than that is the fact that you will consistently, faithfully pray for missionaries as they go. And I was excited to learn that you guys are organized in that way. And you have groups that pray for each one of the missionaries that you have sent. That is incredible what you guys are doing. And you may not really appreciate what you're doing, but this could be the most important thing that this church does in missions as you gather around a missionary and pray for him or them as they go to the mission field. So Paul says, pray for me. You know, it's really encouraging to know that someone's praying for you. I've got about 100 people that pray for me on a daily basis, and I send them a calendar, tell them where I'm going to be. I told them I was going to be here today, and if they kept their promise, they prayed for me today, they know that I'm speaking to you. You know what a boost that is to know that there's 100 people standing behind me praying for me, no matter where I am, what I do. I've got other stuff going on this week and the rest this month. Next month, they're praying for me. I remember one really discouraging time on the mission field. I was a missionary in South Africa, and we served 17 years there in church planting. And I remember a very discouraging phase of ministry. And for the very first time in my ministry, and this is like my third term. For the very first time in my ministry, I allowed myself to question the fact whether I ought to just resign and quit. I'd never up until that time ever thought about quitting, but things were so bad. I got a postcard from a lady in one of the churches, actually our home church, and it was just a postcard, and all she said on that postcard was, just wanted to let you know I've been praying for you regularly. That's what turned things around for me, just knowing that someone cared and someone was standing with me. I wasn't by myself. You'll never know what your prayers are going to accomplish in the heart and the life of a missionary. Don't underestimate or underappreciate what you are doing as you pray for missionaries. And so Paul says, I want you to pray for me. And he's not shy to ask for prayer. Well, what do you pray for when you pray for a missionary? You know, you've been in prayer meetings, and the topic of missionaries comes up. And so you say, okay, let's pray for the missionaries. And what's the most common prayer that missionaries or that people pray for missionaries? Money, okay. Yeah, it could be money or health. But probably the most generic prayer is God bless the missionaries, right? We always want God to bless the missionaries, and we want to be blessed, so don't stop praying that, all right? And yeah, we either need money or health, and so we want you to pray for our health and for our financial situation. But what if we dove a little bit deeper? What if we get beyond God bless the missionaries, help them to be healthy and wealthy? What is it that we should be praying for? Well, asking that question is what generated this little book. And by the way, I brought some here. If you want to take this, you're welcome to have it and read it. We're not going to have time to get through this. I'm basically just introducing you to the idea that is behind this book. For quite a while now, we have been doing a full court press on our mission family in the area of prayer. And for those that are supporting us to be engaged in prayer, and we've been talking about these concepts, and finally we got them in print. So now at least you can take them and look at them a little bit more. But all we did was we went to the Bible and said, when Paul says pray for me, what was he asking people to pray for? And so we pulled out 7 prayer requests that Paul gave to his supporters. And those are 7 prayer requests that you ought to be praying for your missionaries. And you know, sometimes missionaries are great at communicating and you know exactly what they need. You know exactly what's happening. But you know, even if you have the lousiest prayer letter writer and your missionary doesn't communicate well, by the way, some of the best missionaries are really bad at communicating back to the States. They're so busy out there, they hate being behind a computer. So be careful about criticizing your missionaries just because they don't communicate well. We try to get after them and encourage them, and I know you want to hear from missionaries, but just because you're not hearing from them doesn't mean they're a lousy missionary. But Paul said, when you pray for me as a missionary, here's what I want you to pray for. And so this little book just basically has a number of prayer requests that the Apostle Paul gave to his supporters so that if you never heard from a missionary that you send out, let's say they go to some backwoods place where there's no internet, there's no communication whatsoever, and they're stuck in that jungle for 4 years and they come back out 4 years later and only then you hear from them. What is it that you should have been praying for those 4 years? That's the content of this book. And you are given from Scripture the basic prayer requests that you ought to be praying for a missionary. We're not going to have time to go through all of this, but let me introduce you to one or two of them. The first one is in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul writes, pray for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Pray for open doors. Or for context, Paul, as he was writing this letter, was sitting in prison. And knowing Paul, he had probably already evangelized everybody in there. So he's saying, get me out of here. Not because he didn't want to be in prison, but because evangelism was on his mind. And he was praying that God would open doors of opportunity, of utterance, that God would simply give him contacts. And that really is the first prayer that any missionary has. If you were to parachute a missionary into a village, the first thing, or to any place, any city around the world, first thing he's got to do is to make some contacts. You know, until you are face-to-face with people, you can't give them the gospel, right? And unless you can stop people long enough to listen to the gospel, you can't give the gospel. So contacts is the very first prayer request that we ought to be praying for missionaries for. And if I were Paul writing this letter, I would have probably said, would you pray for me that the food would get better, or that I'd have another blanket, or that I'd get out of here? Paul is simply saying, no, pray that God would give me doors of opportunity. And that's a really important prayer to pray. Imagine for just a moment that this afternoon after we go home, that there's a knock at your door. And as you open the door, there's a man standing there in a robe and a turban, obviously from the Middle East, and he has a Quran under his arm. And he says, I've just arrived from Iraq to talk to you about Muhammad the prophet. How many of you would say, wow, we've been waiting for you to show up. Come on in. Tell us about this. You'd probably be trying to figure out, how do we get out of this? Oh, I'm too busy. Why don't you go see my neighbor? You know, somehow get out of this. Well, now reverse that. That's exactly what happens when you send a missionary to some foreign field. Most places around the world don't really like us as Americans. There's a few places that still love us, but a lot of places don't. And we seem just as strange to them as that person does with the turban and the Quran under his arm. And we're bringing a message that is so different from anything that we're used to in Greenville, South Carolina. And that is the challenge that missionaries have as they go to the mission field. How do you connect with the very people that you're trying to bring the gospel to? And that is a very realistic and that's a very important prayer for you to be praying, that God would open doors of opportunity for your missionary and that God would just swing those doors wide open and that people would be receptive to the gospel or to the relationship that missionaries are trying to establish with them. There's a missionary with our organization that serves in an island country in the Pacific, and he was performing a funeral for someone in their town, and the president of the country showed up to the funeral because obviously he knew him some way, and the president came up to him after the funeral. He said, I was greatly impressed by the way you spoke and what you said. I'd like to hear more about that. I'd like for you to make an appointment, come to my office." And this missionary was just getting ready to come on furlough. He said, "Well, I'm going to be on furlough, but I got to go back to the States. But when I come back, I'm going to come and see you." He said, "Sure." And at that same funeral was the individual that headed up the television company for in that country. It's owned by the government. So the television company was owned by this government official or run by this government official. He said, "When you come back, we'd like to put you on television and have you speak to our whole nation." Now, you see, we as missionaries don't have any name recognition or any clout to walk into the doors of presidents and get on television. It's God that does that kind of stuff. And it's a bit of an unusual story, but what if we really took our job seriously back here in the States and we're praying that God would open doors of opportunity for us? Missionaries would be telling these kinds of stories all the time, of how God opened doors of opportunities, how God gave them contacts. This is really practical stuff. And you may not be there to see it. You may have to wait until the missionaries come back on furlough to hear the story of what actually happened. But it ought to be a regular occurrence where when the missionary arrives, people are just like this. God has already opened up their receptivity to the missionary arriving. So what you're doing as you pray for a missionary is so critical in the air war and in the battle plan. We have six more of those kinds of prayer requests in this book. If you're interested, pick up a book afterwards. But let me encourage you to appreciate the fact that what you do as you meet in groups to pray for individual missionaries, you never hear the results or don't know whether it's really accomplishing anything, to perhaps see it through a little bit of a different lens this afternoon, to realize that you are just as important, if not more important, than the missionaries that you are sending out there as ground troops. And that you can be engaged in this battle. And it will change your life. And it will take up time. And it'll be like going to World War II instead of fighting the Iraq war, because it's going to change our lives, but we're going to be aware of the fact there's a battle going on and we're going to be engaged. And so let me encourage those of you that are already engaged in fighting the air war, stick with it. We desperately need that support, that air support. And perhaps some of you that have sort of never taken this too seriously, maybe this afternoon, this will have grabbed your heart to say, "I'm going to renew my pledge to pray for missionaries." And I realize you guys have a bunch of them, and maybe you can't show interest and pray for all of them, but you can at least pick one. May I encourage you to put one missionary at least on your prayer list every single day that you're praying for that. Just routinely, you just pray for that missionary. And then when you start doing that, write to them and tell them that you're doing that. You will make their day. And only eternity will prove what you were able to accomplish, not by going to the mission field, but by staying back here in the States and being engaged in the air war.